Once upon a time, there was a serpent that wasn't really a snake. The serpent was evil, disguised in its innocence in order to destroy God's people. And this serpent struck Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and introduced death to the world. And God said to the serpent, who actually in reality was Satan himself, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And ever since that moment, there has been a war between the people who belong to God, the offspring of the women, and the people who do not, which would be the offspring of the serpent. And this serpent desperately tried to eradicate the hated people of God before this promised one could come who would crush his head. And there were a number of times throughout Scripture when it seemed like he was about to succeed. One of the first is in the days of Noah, when the offspring of the serpent so filled the earth that the offspring of the woman was down to one family. All the rest of the earth was offspring of the serpent, offspring of the woman. The people of God was down to one family. And you thought the Alamo was bad, but someone greater than Davy Crockett was working on behalf of the offspring of the woman. And so God sent this flood, and all of a sudden, the offspring of the serpent was gone. And this is just one of numerous times in Scripture where God preserves a remnant of his people. Happens later again in the days of Elijah, and in this season, the serpent was using this false god Baal to eradicate the people of God. People of God were turning away from worship of the one true God. They were turning to Baal. And this revival that Elijah had hoped for, where there would be just this resurgence of the people of God, this resurgence of the offspring of the woman, it did not materialize. And so he was despondent, and he was talking to God in despair. He's saying, "The people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. Not only that, they've killed your prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In other words, the serpent's winning. Where is this one who's going to crush his head? And then God says to him, "Well, it's not over. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." And even in that dark time, God preserved a remnant. And he did the same thing generations later. He reiterated to Isaiah what he was doing. It was this, they're approaching this time of apostasy and judgment. And it seemed like, again, the people of Israel, some of them are being deported, never to return. And God is talking about this whole season of that took place over a couple hundred years. He's like, "No, I'm not going to let the offspring of the woman be eradicated." Here's what he says. "A surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root and bear fruit, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." In other words, because of the zeal of God Almighty, the offspring of the woman would survive until the day came when the serpent crusher would appear and the head of the snake would be caved in once and for all. God would preserve a remnant, and God preserving a remnant is a theme all throughout Scripture. And one of the times when the offspring of the woman was barely hanging on by a thread occurred during the life of Joseph. And if you're new with us this morning, we have been looking at the life of Joseph, and we have arrived at chapter 42 this morning, and the context of where we're at is that this severe famine is threatening to eliminate God's people. But God had other plans. And so as Joseph later would tell his brothers, and here's the theme. So we're actually covering three chapters today, 42, or 43, 44, 45. It might seem like a lot. It is a lot. I won't be able to read all the verses. If it goes long, I'll just stop and we'll be done, but I think we can make it through. It's all one story, and so I'd like you to be able to hear the story in its entirety. Here, I'm going to preach 43 and 44 with the end in mind, because the end is summing up what the main point of these chapters are, and it's where Joseph says this to his brothers. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And that brings us to the big takeaway for this morning. If you only remember one thing from this morning's service, I'd like you to remember this. No matter how bad things seem, God preserves his people. No matter how bad things seem, God preserves his people. And for Jacob's family, things seemed pretty bad. Look with me at Genesis chapter 43, starting in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Skip to verse 8. He says, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Verse 11, then their father Israel's another name for Jacob. Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now things are bad all across the board. So a little bit of the context, if you are new to the story, the context shows us that things have been bad for Joseph. Joseph had been assaulted by his brothers, then trafficked by his brothers into slavery and deported from the land into Egypt, which was about a week away from where the people of God were living. And then the whole kidnapping, trafficking thing was covered up, so that Joseph's family, his father, didn't know what was happening. His father thought he was dead. So there was a cover up there. And eventually Joseph gets to Egypt and some things seem like they're going well. And then he is sexually assaulted, but he's lied about so that people think he's the one who did the assault. And he finds himself in prison. And then when he's in prison, right when it seems like things may turn again, he's forgotten about. And so there he is, forgotten in a foreign prison, separated from his family. And then this famine comes. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for Joseph, the story had turned. Joseph was removed from prison, and he became the ruler over Egypt. But there was still all this trauma in his past, and they were in the middle of a famine. Where we pick up the story today, we're seeing now how bad it was for Joseph's family. Joseph's family, these guys are stuck between a rock and a hard place. It seems like no matter what decision they make, their life and their livelihood is in danger. On the one hand, where there's a famine across the entire world. And so they're facing starvation, and they literally could die. They are running out of food. They're desperate. Now, there is a potential solution to the famine, because God sent Joseph to Egypt, told Joseph a famine was coming before it came, and so Joseph had helped Israel to start saving up all this grain, and so there was food in Egypt. But here's the problem for Joseph's family, his brothers. They'd already had this run-in with Joseph. Now, they didn't know it was Joseph, but it sure seemed like this guy was trying to set them up politically. From their perspective, and this guy's got it out for us. He's trying to frame us. He's accusing us of being spies, and he's messing with our grain and sticking things in the sacks. And so they're like, I don't know if we can go back there. And so Joseph had said, if you come back, you need to bring your youngest brother to prove that you're not spies. And Jacob is like, no, I already lost my first favorite son, Joseph. Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. I'm not sending Benjamin back there, because what if something happens to him? And so here they are. Like, well, if we stay here, we're going to die of starvation. Jacob's like, yeah, but if I send you there, what's going to happen to my son? Like, there's death either way, and there's this guy trying to trap you politically. So things are bad, and it raises these questions. This would have been the questions in the minds of Joseph's brothers. What's going to happen to the people of God? What's going to happen to God's promises that he's going to make them a great nation and bless the whole world through them, and that there's this one that would come who would crush the head of the serpents? There's questions. In times of uncertainty, there's questions. And we face our own uncertainties at times. You know, Joseph's family, they're not the only one who ever faced economic uncertainty. Maybe you're here this morning and you're facing economic uncertainty. I know that when I look at some of the, you know, the grain exports that are supposed to be happening from over in Europe and coming here, like, there's what's that going to mean for us? What's it going to mean for food prices? What's this going to mean across the earth? There's all this uncertainty. There's economic uncertainty. Maybe like Joseph's family, you've got family conflict. There's all this favoritism and choosing sides, and there have been lies and assault. And so in those seasons, like, man, where's God's promises now? What's going to happen to me? Like, I'm a child of God. Am I chosen and not forsaken? I mean, when evil is happening in life, you can almost get overwhelmed to the point that you begin to declare a different narrative over your life. We're seeing that there's political insecurity. Like, man, this guy might politically slander me, speak non-truths about us, and then we end up paying the cost for that. And I know in America there's all kinds of fear along similar, not exactly the same, but we face all this uncertainty, and you might find yourself asking similar questions to Joseph's brothers. What's going to happen to me? Where are God's promises? Well, Jacob eventually realizes he's only got one option here. He needs to send his sons to Egypt, and he's going to do his best, everything in his power to help this go well. He's going to make a gesture of goodwill. We're going to send back the extra money that we found. We're going to send a gift, and we're going to give him your Rolex, and like, what else do we have around here that's worth something? We're going to make this gesture of goodwill, and then ultimately he's like, but that's kind of a puny thing compared to someone who rules all of Egypt. He's like, I'm just going to pray that God will take care of you. He's like, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And here's the good news that we're going to begin to unpack as we move on. The man that they're afraid of, Joseph, the man that Jacob's like, may God grant you mercy before him, that man is God's mercy. What seemed to be evil from their perspective was actually bringing good. The man who seemed to be the problem was in actuality the solution. It was God had a plan to preserve his people. And so that's what I would like to show you this morning as we look through the remainder of this story, is that God preserves his people. And I'm going to show you from the text three ways that God preserves his people. And I'm going to show you the first way he does it is that he changes hearts. Second way he does it is that he transcends evil. And third way he does it is that he provides. Now, those are not the only three ways in Scripture that God preserves his people, but they're the three that we see in the text this morning. So let's jump in together to the first way that God preserves his people, and it's that God changes hearts. God changes hearts. And here's what you're about to see. You're about to see Joseph give two tests to his brothers, because he hasn't seen them for a long time, and way back when, these were scumbags. Some of them had massacred people. Others of them had been immoral. All of them had trafficked him. And he is hoping that his brothers have changed, but he's trying to determine who they are. And just a quick caveat here. Commentators are a little bit divided on what Joseph's motives are here. And I'm in the camp that says, I don't think you can actually prove that Joseph has bad motives from this narrative. The text never actually comments on his motive, so you can only speculate. Like, why is he speaking harshly to his brothers? Like, well, he's interrogating people. He's act like they're spies, and they had done a massacre. Like, he knows his brothers. You can only speculate that maybe it was poorly motivated. But where you don't have to speculate is you can conclusively demonstrate good intent by the end of the narrative. And that's what we're going to see today. I side with those who believe that Joseph had good motives the whole time. I think if Joseph wanted to be vindictive, oh my goodness, could he have done it? And he could have done it legally, because he's got these brothers coming. He knows they're guilty. These are traffickers. These are murderers. He knows what they've done, and he is actually the law of the land. It's his job to make sure that justice prevails. What he could have done and rightfully done, like, he doesn't do it. So I think he actually has good heart this whole time. He's wanted to learn who his brothers are and give them an opportunity to be different. And so I'm approaching the text from that perspective. If you have a different perspective, totally fine. This is one of those texts that could go one way or the other. So God changes hearts. We're going to see two tests here. And we're going to see first that God changes envious hearts. So picking up the story in verse 15, the men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. So it was well known that high-ranking officials had private dungeons in their house, and they weren't thinking, "Oh, we're so honored. We're being invited over for a meal." They're like, "We've been kind of the persona non grata with this guy. This probably isn't going to go well for us." But they get there, and he brings Simeon out to them. Simeon's been waiting in prison for months, wondering, when are my brothers going to come back? Are they going to come back? Verse 25, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. They're doing everything they can to stay on his good side. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him, just as his dream had predicted they would. And he saw his brother Benjamin and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And you know, I mean, just he's been through so much. He's thinking, at last, it's been about 20 years, I haven't seen my brother. This is my blood brother. He's got the stepbrothers. He was on a bad side with them, but not with Benjamin. Benjamin is his brother. And he's seeing, okay, I thought that God was telling me that this day was coming. And he's realizing it's all happening. And he still loves his family. He wants to be united with his family. And so there's some healing happening. He's remembering the trauma, all this mix of emotions. And it just hits him all at once, and he needs to keep up his facade, and so he's got to get out of the room before he loses it. And he goes and he weeps, recomposes himself. Verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And portions were taken to them, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, this isn't Joseph just like, "Hey, I hate you guys. I like him. How much more do I like him than you? Five times." No, this is a test that's going on. So Joseph is recreating the scenario of favoritism that got him thrown into a pit and sold in the first place. He's like, "Yeah, me and Benjamin, we're the sons of the favorite wife, Rachel, and I know how that turned out for me. Are my brothers still like that? Does envy of Rachel's sons still stoke these fires of hatred, or have they changed?" So I'll be able to tell. I know how my brothers were. They'll be talking, grumbling, complaining. I'll see the anger on their face. And yet, it's like, no, they ate and they drank and they were merry with Benjamin. And so Joseph is starting to think, okay, maybe my brothers are different. But he's like, we got to go a little further, because maybe they're just glad I'm not throwing them into a dungeon. And so he continues the test, and it gets a little bit more extreme here. So first, we've seen that God's changing their envious hearts. Now we're going to see that God has actually been changing their exploitive hearts. Chapter 44, he commanded the steward, "Fill a man's sacks with food and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest." And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up! Follow after, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks? You've done evil in doing this.'" But when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. They know we didn't do this. None of us did this. That's not who we are. He said, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. He's going through all these bags of grain. See, no cup. See, no cup. See, no cup. They're getting more mad the whole time. Why are you guys doing this to us? And all of a sudden it gets to Benjamin's sack, and what? Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, a sign of grief, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, they fell before him. This dream gets fulfilled over and over and over. They fell before him, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now here, I don't think he's talking just about the guilt of having the cup in the sack. He says, guilt of your servants. As we saw last week, what they had done to Joseph had been gnawing at them for 20 years, and their guilt was getting fanned into a flame. The previous trip, they were realizing, okay, we are guilty. They're declaring it. They're like, oh my goodness, God is orchestrating things because of what we did to our brother Joseph. And so they come, they've already got this guilt and fear, and they're like, they see in these events God's hand finding out their guilt, and they're haunted by what they did. And what basically Judah is saying, more or less, is like, man, we withheld mercy to Joseph, and now we actually deserve for God to withhold mercy from us. Now, the good news is God doesn't withhold mercy from them, but they're recognizing their guilt. And so Judah goes on to say, behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. We're all guilty. We all need this, deserve this. But Joseph said, only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. So here, Joseph, he cunningly narrows the penalty down to only Benjamin, because he wants to see if they are willing to replay that scene where they allowed Joseph to be a slave. Like, they let Joseph go so that they could have money, and now they have a chance to let Benjamin go and return to their father. Will they do it? Will they take advantage of this? Or are they still mad at the sons of Rachel? Will they agree to this? It's not mere silver that's at stake. It's their very freedom that's at stake. Look at what Judah did. This is why I say God changes exploitive hearts. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak. You said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And right there is likely when Joseph found out for the first time what the story had been when he never went home. They had killed a goat, put it all in his coat, and showed the coat to Jacob, and Jacob concluded, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. So Judah continues on telling the story, quoting Jacob. If you take this one, Benjamin, also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. In other words, I'll go to the grave in sorrow. So Judah continues. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. So Joseph here is learning some things for the first time. We know because we've been reading the story, but he didn't know what the story was. He probably always wondered, what does my dad think happened to me anyways? Well, now he knows. He thought I got ripped to pieces by an animal. He also learns here, they're not hating Benjamin for being the favorite. Judah's actually using that as a to defend releasing him. It's like, Joseph, this is the favorite brother of my son. Take me instead so that the favorite son can go home. Like, that's a very different Judah than happened before. And so this silver cup test, we saw in the first test, Benjamin was favored. In this test, he's disadvantaged, and the brothers passed this test as well, showing that they've changed. So we see this in the text. When Joseph was lost, it was only Joseph or Jacob who tore his garments that time. But here, all the brothers, as soon as Benjamin, the cup's in a sack, they all tear their garments. They are all grieving. We see these brothers are unified. They are all willing to sacrifice their freedom before they will sacrifice their brother. That's a big difference. They were willing to sacrifice Joseph to advance themselves, but they're not willing to make that same mistake again with Benjamin. Judah so feels for his father Jacob that he begs to sacrifice himself for a brother who's more loved than he is. That's remarkable change. But 22 years earlier, he engineered the selling of Joseph. That was his idea. Judah was the one who came up with the idea to sell Joseph, and now he's offering himself as a slave so this other son of Rachel can go free. And in doing so, he becomes the first person in Scripture to willingly offer his life on behalf of someone else. And what we are seeing here is changed brothers, and we are especially seeing a changed Judah. One commentator writes, "No more moving example of true contrition and repentance is to be found in all Scripture unless it be the parable of the prodigal son." Judah's admitted his guilt. We saw that last week. And now he is changing his actions. He's turning from who he was. And this is one of the beautiful things about grace. A number of weeks back, I showed you in this story that grace changes the story arc. Judah was arcing downward. He was a slaver. He had these sons that were so wicked that God put them to death. He was immoral. He slept with his daughter-in-law. Down, down, down. And then he was a judgmental hypocrite. He was harsh. And what's going on in this family is the serpent was trying to claim the woman's offspring. The serpent was trying to infiltrate the family of God so that there was no more woman's offspring. But God is saying no. Grace is saying no. And actually, if you look forward in the story, Judah's line, that's the one that the serpent crusher is going to come from. The lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the one who's going to crush the head of the snake. But it seems like Judah was maybe going to become a part of the snake's army. And grace steps in and says, no, grace changes the story arc. Instead of canceling Judah, God changed Judah. And he did the same with all the brothers. If there were ever people who deserved to be canceled, it was these sons of Jacob. And yet instead of canceling them, God changes them. God intervenes so that hearts that would have belonged to the serpent belong instead to God. And I'd like to just pause for a moment because it may be that we have some here and maybe you've been carrying around guilt for 20 years or 5 years or 10 years or 5 days or 50 years. Maybe you carry the weight of past failures. Maybe your past still haunts you. And the good news I have for you this morning, your failures do not have the final word. Do you know that? Your failures do not define you. You are who God says you are. Your story's not over yet. And maybe you're fresh from your failure right now. And maybe it's so deep that I mean, I remember one of my failures. I had so much shame. I was just trying to get out of my own skin. I did not want to be me. I couldn't look at myself And the shame was so deep, I just like, if I could just claw my way out of my skin, I can't believe that this is in me. But I couldn't get away from myself. And maybe you know what it's like to have that kind of shame. You look at something you've done, and you're carrying this weight with you. I want you to know your failure doesn't have the final word. Shame is not who you are when it comes to God's family. Your story's not over yet. And if God can take Judah from an immoral slaver and make him the self-sacrificial hero from whom the serpent crusher will come, I guarantee you that God can work in your life as well. And you might be here saying, but Barry, my failures are big, and my failures affected others. And I would say, more so than Judas' failures. Right. Church, be encouraged. God gives second chances. He actually changes you so he can use you moving forward. But look at Judah. Look at how God's using Judah. So don't disqualify yourself. Don't disqualify yourself from grace. Don't disqualify yourself from being used by God. God's changing you, not canceling you. God preserves his people. He preserves his people. And now we, with the hindsight of living 2,000 years after the cross and having a completed New Testament, we understand how this all was possible. We understand that the Lion of the tribe of Judah came, and his name was Jesus Christ, and he was the serpent crusher. And at the cross, he caved in the head of the serpent, and he went to the cross, and he wore your shame. He went to the cross, and he wore your failures. And over, you're sick of hearing this, but I want it in your mind. Jesus traded report cards with us. He says, yeah, your failures and your shame have earned you a failing grade. Big fat F. But I'm trading report cards with you. You get my A. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to take the consequences for your F. I'm going to hang there for your shame. I'm going to hang there for your failures. I'm going to hang there for the time when you abandoned your family and you abused others and you were exploitive. And I'm going to give you my A because I lived a life and I didn't exploit anyone. I only served them. I only did what was right for my family. A++ for me, that's the reward you get. And then God doesn't leave us like, okay, you got an A grade, but your life is still an F. It's like, no, I'm going to take up residence in you. Like, we can change so much easier than these guys can change because God says, I'll breathe my Holy Spirit into you. I'm going to strengthen you so that you can say no to your flesh, and I'm going to change you. I'm going to sanctify you, and the process of your life will be a process of looking more and more and more like Jesus. Who you used to be if you were in Christ, that is not who you will continue to be. Grace changes the story arc. The serpent crusher has crushed shame. He's crushed sin. He's crushed failure. God changes hearts. That's the first way God preserves his people. Second way that God preserves his people is that God transcends evil. God transcends evil. Continuing the story in chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he wept aloud. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And so we are seeing all kinds of feelings right here. Joseph, this mix of, he's been through trauma, but there's been healing, and there's relief. It's finally happening. There's a reconciliation and a reunion going on. And the brothers have a very different set of feelings, and they would probably be more like Scooby-Doo. Ruh-roh. And now, notice Joseph doesn't gloat here. He doesn't try to punish them. He doesn't say, told you so. He doesn't even mention the dream. In fact, he shows this remarkable God perspective. Look at what he says, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now you say, wait a minute, there's an apparent contradiction in these words. Because first Joseph tells his brothers, you sold me here. And then he says, it was not you who sent me, but God. So who's responsible? Was it the brothers or was it God? And the answer would be yes. To help us understand what was going on here, let's fast forward and ask a question about the New Testament. Who is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, according to Scripture, the answer is multifaceted. So Scripture would say, no, it was evil men who killed Jesus. Acts 3:15, Peter says, you killed the author of life, and to this we are witnesses. Evil men killed Jesus. And Satan was responsible for the death of Jesus. We read in Luke 22 that Satan entered into Judas, and Judas went and betrayed him. So evil men and Satan. And we were responsible. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And this was God's plan. We see this in a number of places. Luke 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Determined by who? Not Pilate, not Judas. Determined by God. He says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Acts 4, during a prayer, the apostles say that truly there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Like if you ever want to see the both and, it was evil people. It was God. It was Satan. It was our sin. All of that was working together. But the good news is, since there's this multifaceted answer to this, what we're seeing is that God can actually use evil for good. Get this. Because God transcends evil, the greatest evil ever perpetrated in human history, the cross, was simultaneously also the greatest good ever performed. God so transcends evil that he weaves it into the narrative in such a way that it brings about his purposes rather than thwart his purposes. And that's why Joseph will say later, when we get to chapter 50, to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You thought you were in control, but God, he was in control. You thought the Ishmaelites had me, but God, he had me firmly in his grasp. You thought you were killing the dream, but God, he was establishing the dream. You thought you were removing the dreamer, but God, he was positioning the dreamer. You thought that you were eliminating one of God's people, but God, he was preserving all his people. Now, if Joseph had never had this dream, it might have seemed to him that, well, maybe God's just kind of scrambling to make the best of a bad situation. But since he'd had the dream, that was proof to him. Okay, God's actually been orchestrating this grand triumph all along. And how comforting for us to know that sin does not thwart God's ultimate plan. If God wasn't transcendent, we would have very little reason for comfort and very little reason for confidence. If anyone's sin against us could mess up God's plan for our life and it was derailed, our comfort just starts to leak away. Our confidence just starts to leak away. And then we start hoping that we're one of the lucky ones that doesn't run into someone who can mess up what God's trying to do. But if we have this big transcending God, I don't know how this all works, but I know that somehow, even when things are going wrong, God's got this glorious plan. He's got this ultimate purpose that's not going to be canceled. It's a poem written back in 1774 by William Cowper. It says this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. If God can turn history's greatest evil into the greatest good ever performed, can't you trust him when life seems bad? Did you know that God is always up to something good in your life? Always? Always. He's always up to something good in your life. And even when something is bad, because there are evil men, and there is an enemy, and there is sin, the promise of God is that all things are working together for good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so ask God to help you trace his hand at work, even through the hard things in life. And I can't promise you that your circumstances will immediately change, but your perspective can change quickly. I heard another pastor preach on this not that long ago, and he said something that I liked. He said, ask God to turn your testing into a testimony. Ask God to help turn your testing into a testimony. So this is what Joseph has. And Joseph is, when he talks to his brothers, instead of, man, how could you do this? This was terrible. Look at how my life derailed. He's telling it a different way. He's like, oh, man, look at what God does. Look how good God is. Look how God is transcendent. Look at God's mercy. Look at God's salvation. Look how far in advance of history God is working. That's his perspective. If God can turn history's greatest evil into the greatest good ever performed, we can trust him when life seems bad, and we can trust him with our past failures. Maybe you feel more like the brothers. Do you see how God took their evil and wove it into his good story? You're going to have to trust that he has forgiven your past, and you need to let it go. Because as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your transgressions from you. He's let it go. And because he transcends evil, he already is weaving it into his good story. Trust him with it. Trust him with it. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the third way that God preserves his people. And it's that God provides. And we've covered this theme a number of times already in the Joseph narrative. And so this is where Joseph just tells his brothers, I'm going to take care of you. We're going to take care of you. Pharaoh jumps in. You bet. The best of the land. The fat of the land. And what I will say real quickly, if in the middle of one of the worst famines ever, God could position his people to be partaking in the fat of the land, it doesn't matter what happens in America. Doesn't matter what happens moving forward, how bad things get, God knows how to provide for his people in the midst of whatever comes. And that's what I love about the story of Joseph. God was providing the answer decades before his people even knew that there was going to be a need. And he still does that for you. And ultimately, we see this most clearly in the cross. God in Christ, before Adam and Eve committed their first sin, God was already providing for the need he knew they were going to have. He was in Christ on the cross before you were even born. God was working way in advance to provide your greatest need. And there's all these parallels between Jesus and Joseph. Just as God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his people, so God sent Jesus to earth to save his people. That's what we read about in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his son. In other words, he sent his son to die for so that we could be saved. Just as God promised that the brothers would bow before Joseph, so God promises that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Philippians 2:20. Just as God, through Joseph, prepared a place for his people to settle in this kingdom of Egypt, So God, through Jesus, prepares a place in the kingdom of heaven. We sang about it today. In my Father's house, there is a place for you. We read in John 14:2, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just as God, through Joseph, saved his people from famine, so God, through Jesus, saves his people not only from hunger, but also from sin. 2 Corinthians tells us, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And it's leading to a future that Revelation describes. And here's how one of the ways that Revelation describes the new heavens and the new earth. They will hunger no more. And once that day comes, we are actually going to get to see with our eyes this full remnant a people that God had preserved. And Noah may have thought in his day, man, there's going to be hardly be anyone in that kingdom because there's like only six of us left. But Revelation tells us, no, that's not the case at all. We're going to see the full remnant together gathered, and it's going to be throngs upon throngs. And together we're going to be singing the praises of the serpent crusher, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is how it's described. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages. This is the remnant standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, who reigns over evil, who has preserved his people. We're going to see it on display. And so right now you may feel like you're in the pit season, or you're standing before this ruler who seems to have it out for you. And I just want you to know there's all these sub-narratives that you can give into in your life that are a lie. Because the true narrative says that God is at work, and even no matter how bad things seem, God is at work preserving his people. I had a dream a number of years back, and in this dream, I was in the river, and it was great. I was in the river above Spokane Falls downtown, and it was like swimsuit weather. It was very nice, and then all of a sudden, there's the falls, and I realized I'm going over the falls, and it seemed like this should have been a place of certain death, and as I went over the falls, instead of smashing onto the rocks there below the dam, somehow all of a sudden I was in this little bubble right in the middle of the waterfall, right in the middle of what should have been certain death. And this little bubble turned out to be, this is a dream, okay? It was a radio broadcast booth, and I began to broadcast out from this little bubble in the middle of the place of death. And what I want you to know is, you know, whether or not that was a pizza dream or not, that's exactly how God works. That's how God works here. There's times in your life and you get to this place and it seems like it should be certain death. It seems like you should be destroyed. You might feel like I'm living in the valley of the shadow of death right now, but we have a God who surrounds you in a bubble, and he says, I am there with you. And then from that place where it seems like it should be certain death, you can begin to talk like Joseph. Yeah, there's evil in the world. Yeah, it might seem like the brothers are in control, or Pharaoh's are in control, or Potiphar's wife's in control, but let me tell you about this great king. Let me tell you about his purposes. When you are, ask God to reframe your perspective so that you don't only see the place of death, so that you also see the God who transcends, and he gives you a voice to begin proclaiming your faith, to begin declaring what's true. There's a lot of false narratives going around about who's in control, which political party, and if a famine's in control, or which nation. There's a lot of false narratives. But there's a God who transcends evil. And there's a God at work to preserve his people. I don't care if you're in the middle of the waterfall. I mean, my heart hurts for you if you're in the middle of that waterfall. But it's not going to destroy you. And you know why? Because God preserves his people. The place of death can become the place of proclamation. The greatest evil can become the greatest good. So stand on that. Stand on that. Let's stand together. We're going to have a little ministry time right now. Close your eyes. And I'd like to invite you just to put your hands out before you, palms up. And I want you to imagine that you are coming to God and you're giving him your shame. In your hands, you've got shame, you've got sin, you've got failure, and you may even want to ask right now that the Lord kind of shows you things from your past that you've been carrying, that you're still wearing, that you have not been able to let go, that are still weighing you down. I want you to come. I want this in your hands, held out in front of you. The things, the reasons that you feel disqualified. I think some of you are here and you feel like you are disqualified because you think maybe it's your performance that qualifies you. And here's what I would like you to do right now. I want you to violently turn your hands over and say, God, this is yours. Push it away from me. Turn your hands over right now. Shove this away. Say, I'm declaring over my life what you've declared over my life. I'm a child. I'm chosen. I'm not forsaken. I'm no longer guilty. I'm no longer stained. I'm made new. And Father God, I ask right now that you would cause our hearts to buy in to what your Bible already tells us objectively is true. We are forgiven. We are made new. We are empowered. But I know sometimes our hearts get bought into a lie. And God, would you free hearts right now from that lie? Would you free hearts right now from the lie of shame? Would you free hearts right now from the pain of their past? Would you begin to change the narrative so that we understand, okay, maybe there's a purpose in all this pain. Maybe God's going to redeem the evil that I've been through or that I've done. Father God, I pray for those right now who it seems like the dream has died. They thought you gave them a call or a promise 20 years ago like Joseph. And man, has life just gone different since. God, I ask that you would give moments of clarity like what Joseph had, where you just, oh, it's all coming together. Oh, this is what God was doing. Oh, God is good. God, if there's things that need to be resurrected in people's lives, resurrect them. If people need their faith to be re-inspired by an awareness of how your hand has been weaving together the tapestry of their life, would you do that? God, give us confidence that no matter how bad things seem, no matter how bad things seem, God preserves his people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.